A Life of Jesus by Brother Melba Perkis, Book 4, Chapter 12, The Law of Love. The disciples were continually surrounded by those who regarded themselves, or were regarded, as the true patterns of religious life. Jesus had told them that unless their righteousness exceeded that of these Pharisees, there could be no place for them in the kingdom of heaven. Now he proceeds to enlarge on that. He contrasts true and false worship in its three phases, in relation to man, God, and self. He begins by removing the veneer from the religious exercises of the Pharisees and exposing their real motive. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Theirs was a religious life born and sustained in self-interest. It gives alms, prays and fasts, not as spontaneous expressions of devotion to God, but because they are the price it is necessary to pay for the good opinion of men. They pay the price, and they receive the reward. The transaction is over. How different are the spiritual devotions of the true child of God? Jesus was revealing to them the great love of God towards them. A love that could only be satisfied by a responsive love, expressed in worship and adoration to him, in good works to men, and in careful discipline of self. Such was God's claim upon them, and such was the only true motive for the performance of religious duties. Sincerity could therefore be the only test by which these devotions could be judged. There was a great need for the giving of alms, and the act may be expanded to represent all the material benefits which they could offer to their fellows. But because of the source from which the action springs, the left hand will not know what the right hand gives. The gift will not be made openly to be seen of men, nor will it be done self-consciously to be seen of himself. The admiration of men and the satisfaction of self are twin dangers, which will only be avoided if service is a humble response to the Father's love. There could have been no display of hypocrisy more revolting to Jesus than the sight of the Pharisees standing in the prominent places of the city in ostentatious piety at the times of prayer. They loved to be seen of men. They had their reward. The true place of prayer was in secret when the door was shut and the soul was alone with God. Already Jesus had taught his disciples this by example rather than by precept. It would be impossible for them to remain unaware for long of his relationship with his Father. They saw an awareness of God and a dependence upon him which had not been seen since the days of David. They saw an even fuller interpreter of the heart cry of the psalmist. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. They had seen Jesus return to them from his sleepless night on the distant hills, his step firm, his face aglow, a new glad light in his eyes, eager to face the arduous tasks of another day. No precept could impress them more than an example like that. But he told them that such lonely communion was to be the nature of their prayer. And he gave them a pattern which disciples ever since have treasured as the Lord's Prayer. It obeyed the injunctions of its author in its simplicity. It focused attention first upon God and his purpose, and then turned to the suppliant's needs, limiting its request for temporal things to immediate necessities, concentrating more upon the needs of the heart, forgiveness, and the breadth of spirit to forgive, and appeal for deliverance from temptation, and a final ascription of eternal power and glory to God. The prayer has been called the alphabet of prayer. According to our needs and circumstances, each of its sentences can be enlarged and developed. What vivid pictures are stirred into life by the brief petition, Thy kingdom come. What heart searchings, what earnest longings, what a challenge may be evoked by these simple words, as we forgive. This prayer can be translated and enlarged into the terms of every disciple's life. It can lose its formality and become intensely personal. Yet, if our spirit is right and our desire great, by repetition of its simple words, we can keep close to God in those barren days when we wist not what to say. The course of the great discourse turned at this point, and Jesus went on to discuss with his disciples something that was implicit in all he'd already said. He spoke of the difference in motive and outlook, and therefore in values, between the disciples as children of the kingdom and the children of the world. They had already seen from his opening words that their blessedness bore no relation to the early possessions, earthly possessions, upon which the natural man places such store. Their continued state of blessedness depended upon keeping unwaveringly to the standard of values which had prompted them to forsake all and follow Christ. In doing that, they had shown where their treasure was, and therefore where their heart was. The ungodly piety of the hypocrites had its reward. It was immediate and final, because it was of the earth, and like all earthly treasures, subject to moth, rust, and extinction. As long as the disciples kept their perspective, their whole being would be pervaded with light. If it was forsaken, the whole spiritual vision would not merely be clouded, it would be lost. It was not only unwise, but impossible to serve two masters. There could not be two controlling influences in the heart. To set the affections on the world was to give up the kingdom. You cannot serve God and mammon. But in turning away from the world and avoiding the lust for its riches and rewards, the disciples were exposed to a lesser danger, the danger of anxiety. Of this Jesus now spoke, not in the severe terms of in which he spoke of divided loyalty, but in appealing words of exhortation. He reminded them that they were not destitute because they're not spending their lives seeking means of sustenance and comfort. The loving Father, who had already provided them with a body with all its wonderful faculties, a life instinct with great possibilities, was both able and willing to maintain it. They had only to look about them to see not only God's creative power, but also his protective care. The birds banking and wheeling in the bright sunlight above their heads, the unconscious beauty of the anemones nestling amongst the grasses at their feet, were joyous witnesses of the provident care of their Creator. How much greater would be the love and provision he would extend to the highest work of his hands, especially those whose lives were dedicated to him and whose one great object was to give him pleasure. There was every incentive for trust and none for doubt. The great object of the disciples' vocation remained. Unmoved by the false glitter of the world's reward, unhampered by anxieties concerning their daily needs, they were to lay up treasure in heaven to serve God alone and to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. But there is evil in every day which no disciple can avoid, and each must fight. How is he to fight it? In the language of great severity, Jesus told his disciples that it is a battle that begins with themselves. It is tragically easy for us to see the evils around us. We find little difficulty in discovering the faults of others. Jesus warns the disciples that the faculties that are so acute in perceiving another's weakness must first be used unsparingly upon themselves. There can be no more powerful discouragement to the tendency to pass judgment than the realization that with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Even deep devotion and dedication to God has its own subtle temptations. And Jesus warned his disciples against censoriousness by drawing the vivid picture of a man all but blinded by an obstruction in his eye, absorbed in the task of removing the veriest splinter from his brother's eye. It was an illustration which would probably provoke a smile, but one which they would never forget. It is a timely reminder to disciples of each successive generation of one of the most insidious and prevalent dangers, and it's also an exhortation to reserve their condemnation for themselves and their love for their brethren. But whilst Jesus gave his disciples this graphic warning against seeking out and judging evil in others, he also showed them the error of going to the opposite extreme and ignoring the existence of evil altogether. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. The disciple has to pursue the true course which lies between the evil of judging and the evil of squandering his blessings. It is possible to expose the holy things of God to desecration. And whilst his great work, like that of his master, is to preach the gospel by word and example, it is possible to do this work not only unprofitably, but injuriously. The secrets of God's grace and the confession of the deep spiritual experiences can be recklessly divulged, bringing shame upon the word and needless persecution upon the unwise disciple. A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment, and to decide when to speak and when to forbear must be one of many responsibilities which are the accompaniment of divine privilege. The immature disciples may well have felt despondent about such exacting requirements and subtle pitfalls. And their Lord brings them fresh courage with his renewed assurance of divine help and guidance. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. There is a sense of progressive intimacy in this threefold encouragement and promise. Jesus reintroduces the subject of prayer, but not now as a religious duty exercised with sincerity, which contrasts with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but as a power in the life of the disciple which will enable him to make true decisions, avoid the many evils which beset him, and keep his feet on the path of love and service, which will lead him at last to the kingdom of God. Accepting this privilege, which will keep their hearts right with their Maker, Jesus shows that it would enable them to keep their hearts right with their neighbour also. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so it to them. For this is the law and the prophets. It was the complete vindication of his teaching that he had come to come not to destroy, but to fulfil. His words are the positive attitude of love, which he demanded of himself and required of his disciples. On this high note, the Master completed his description of the principles of the kingdom he had come to proclaim. He had shown the 12 the blessings which were associated with it, both in this life and also in that life which is to come. He had not hesitated to set forth the price it demanded of them in self-control, self-humbling, and self-sacrifice. And for this very reason, the great mass of humanity would find it unattractive and prefer selfish pleasures and temporary rewards. Only the few would tread the narrow path of life. But they were among those few, and to them his invitation went forth, an invitation as stirring and challenging as the "follow me" which had preceded it. "Enter ye in at the strait gate." Drawing the comparison between the two ways, the emphasis remained where it had been right through the discourse, not upon the destruction of the one and the life of the other, but upon the price it demanded of them. He appealed thus to all that was noble and good in them. Jesus warned the 12 against the false prophets who would arise in their midst, disguising their deceit in specious presentations. Their efforts will fail and their identity be discovered if they are recognised by their fruits. Truth in the heart brings forth good fruit in the life, but the test by which the credentials of the prophet are proved is also the test which will be applied to the disciples in the day of account. There will be many professions of allegiance at the judgment seat, many eager recitals of works accomplished. But he will know by their fruit those who have responded to his precept of love and thus done the Father's will. They alone shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Finally, the great discourse draws to its close on an awe-inspiring note. There will be a junction even on the narrow road. It is one thing to hear, understand, and assent to the will of God as set forth in the revelation of his Son. It's another to translate that assent into terms of everyday living. The man who hears and obeys has hard work before him. He digs deep into solid rock. With painful slowness and many setbacks, the building is erected on the foundation. But it stands firm against assaults from without and strains from within. The man who hears but obeys not ignores the first essential of building and does not bother about the foundations. He builds upon loose sand, and however beautiful and imposing the structure may look, it shudders and falls under the impact of the first storms. This impressive parable with which Jesus brings to a close his charter of the kingdom of God is a solemn challenge to every disciple in every age. We are so familiar with this great Sermon on the Mount, we have known and loved its passages from childhood, and our very intimacy with it demands an answer which will determine our position in the day when the lawgiver and the mediator assumes the role of judge. Are we doers of the word?